Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. This is the Word of God. Please give your attention to it. Romans 11 at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And here ends the reading of God's word. Now, Paul's concern for Israel, his Jewish brothers, that he has been dealing with in chapters 9 and 10, finds its conclusion in this chapter here. And now it brings him to answer some bigger biblical theological questions in chapter 11. These are questions about God's plan and his purpose. What is God's plan for the genetic descendants of Abraham? Has he cast them away? Will they not believe in their own Messiah, Jesus? And how does this all fit into God's plan for the redemption of the world? Paul will address these questions in Romans 11. And we're going to have a short series of three sermons dealing with the questions. This morning, verses 1 through 10. Next week, 11 through 24, the engrafted branches. For the following week, 25 through 32, disobedience and mercy. And then after my vacation, I'll preach the very last part on God's purpose for the world, which is beyond tracing out. The point that Paul begins with here is that God has his elect people in every generation. We cannot know the full number of the church, even in an age that mocks religion and rejects the gospel. He begins by yet another question. We've seen how many times Paul uses questions in these chapters to get our attention. For two chapters, he's been explaining how the Jews did not receive Christ. He's also explained how God is sovereign in election. So here's the question. Has God rejected his people? This is a serious question. It's ultimately a question about God's character, about God's goodness and faithfulness. Is God faithful to his promises? Do we have a God whose word we can trust? And Paul answers his question very firmly. Certainly not. God has not cast away his people. By no means, may it never be, not at all. These are different ways of translating this Greek expression, meganoito. This is the ninth time that Paul has used this expression in this epistle. And if you go back and check the various places where he uses it, always is at a point where he wants to correct some presupposition that we might have about God. He's going to use it once more in verse 11, which we'll look at next week. His answer suggests that even asking the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? Even asking that question is a contradiction of God's character and his design. God does not change. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But prior to Christ, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Paul gives some supporting evidence here in himself. "For I also am an Israelite." Paul himself is living proof that God has not rejected Israel. It would make no sense for God to choose Paul to preach, to reveal his mysteries, and to reveal the gospel if God had rejected the Jews. Remember who Paul was. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet God turned him around and called him in service to Christ. And there are other proofs that God has not cast away Israel. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter finished preaching, 3,000 were baptized. And then later on in the book of Acts, at Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, we have the words of James, where they're reporting the reception of the gospel. "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" The Greek actually uses myriads here, which is more than thousands. It's 10,000s. And there were also all the Jews in the diaspora who had believed the message. As Paul went about from synagogue to synagogue and preached, some believed. So the short answer is that God has not rejected Israel. God is faithful to his promises. But remember what we read back in chapter 9 and verse 6. "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Paul goes on to explain this. He says that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's people whom he foreknew. In verse 5. And some commentators take this as a reference to all Israel, to all Jews, the people that God foreknew. But this can't be the right interpretation. It cannot refer to all Israel. It can only refer to the elect among Israel. We have to interpret this statement in the context of what we just read in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. And also in Romans 8, at the end of the chapter, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's foreknowing means to come to know Christ, to be predestined to know Christ so that you can be conformed to the image of Christ. So the remnant according to the election of grace here refers to those whom God foreknew and whom he appointed to salvation. And if God were to reject these, then of course he would be unfaithful to his own promise and to his own covenant. You might remember how Jesus prayed in John 17, He said, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Jesus continues to keep them. He will not let a single one of them fall. He said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And this is not just about Gentiles. It's also about Jews. The gospel came to the Jews first. And here, Paul then brings the witness of Elijah into his argument. Elijah was convinced that God had totally rejected Israel. Elijah felt threatened. He felt alone. King Ahab was pursuing him, as he had the other prophets of God. And maybe this reflects a little bit of what's in Paul's own soul. When he began chapter 9, saying that I have great sorrow and constant grief in my heart. Maybe this is a little bit of biblical therapy for Paul as he recalls Elijah's situation. He finds comfort in the answer that God gave to Elijah. And the answer to Elijah by God, when Elijah said, you know, Israel has turned against you. Israel has turned against me. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. Imagine how desperate you would feel if you were someplace and you thought you were the only Christian left, the only believer left. Where could you turn for comfort? Only one place, to the Lord himself. And this is what Elijah does here. And God answered Elijah. He said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. The point here is that there is a remnant in Israel, even when it looks like there is not. If Elijah the prophet did not know about the 7,000 other believers until God revealed their existence to him, it's not surprising that we don't know how many Israelites believe in Christ. Even in Paul's day, there were many Jews, even in Rome, in this church to whom he is writing, who believed in Christ. And we learn this, we learn from this that even when the church looks like it's unfaithful and apostatized, it's not sure that everybody in that church is not a believer. And we can't count them. Only God can. Calvin adds this comment, let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, which may not appear as anything in our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. Let us also remember that those who calculate the number of the elect by the measure of their own senses are acting in folly and arrogance. If Elijah didn't know that there were 7,000 other believers around him, this Elijah who had had such personal relationships with the Lord, how can we possibly know the number of the elect? There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even at the present time, there is a remnant, Paul says in verse 5. And a remnant means what is left over. It's what is left over, which is chosen by grace according to God's election. Now, this isn't a new theological construct that Paul developed in order to solve the problem that's causing his heart to ache. This idea of the remnant according to the election of grace. Indeed, it's a theme that runs right through the Bible. The first appearance of the Hebrew term remnant in the Bible came out of Joseph's mouth in Genesis 45:7, when he said to his brothers, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And at that point, it's unlikely that Joseph knew that this was a prophetic word that was going to have effects for centuries. During King Hezekiah's day, when they were under assault by enemies, there was a remnant in Jerusalem. We read in 2 Kings 19:31, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." It's by grace that there is this remnant, always by grace. In Isaiah 46, you heard this earlier today. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you by grace." Micah 2:12, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, and they shall make a loud noise because of so many people." So when you read remnant, don't think a small little committee. The remnant of God's people, even among the Jews, will make a loud noise because of so many people. "So who is a God like you," Micah asks, "pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." You see, God promises his faithfulness consistently to the remnant of Israel, the remnant who had true faith in God, who didn't simply take on their religion as a cultural tradition, go to the feasts, read the Torah, do the prayers, teach your boys to read Hebrew, but people who had true faith. And that remnant since Paul's day has been exactly all those who believe in Messiah Jesus and are saved from their sins through faith in him. And verse 6 emphasizes how it is by grace and not by works. Now, the second half of that verse doesn't appear in some of your versions. It's only in some manuscripts. But the point is, grace is a free gift from God. The remnant will receive the free gift of salvation. And the faithfulness of people during a time of general apostasy, like in Elijah's day, is not their faithfulness. It's the work of God. It's the work of God's gracious election. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I urge you today, thank God. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given you the gift of faith by grace. But even so, though it is by grace, God saves the willing and not those who turn away from his grace and refuse it. Those who forsake God may very well be forsaken by God. God may have mercy, as he did with Paul, but you can't count on that. And those who forsake God and are forsaken by God will certainly be forsaken on the day of judgment, when it is too late to make up with God. Now, Paul goes on and shows again, as he has shown all through this section of his epistle, how the Hebrew prophets already spoke of all this. He's not teaching something new here. He goes on in verse 7 and asks another question. What then? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. This "what then" is another one of Paul's favorite rhetorical expressions to get his audience to think. He's used it 11 times already in Romans. What did Israel seek? Well, back in chapter 10, verse 3, we read, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And back in chapter 9 and verse 10, chapter 9, verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So what was Israel seeking? Israel was seeking justification, to be declared righteous in the sight of God. Israel was seeking acceptance with God. Israel was seeking the kingdom of God. But Israel tried to do it on its own terms. And so the remnant obtained the righteousness by faith, but the rest were hardened, or the rest were blinded. That is, they became insensitive to the truth and the excellence of the gospel. When Jesus was preaching, he said in John 12:40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Do you see what it takes? It takes turning to Christ, turning to him in faith, that he might heal you. They wanted to heal themselves by works, but God alone is the healer of the soul. You can go to the doctor to have your body healed, but the doctor cannot heal your soul. God alone is the healer of the soul. And their minds were blinded. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew Bible. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. So when the scriptures are read through a veil, you're going to miss much of their light. Imagine looking at a beautiful garden through a veil. What are you going to see? You're going to miss a lot, aren't you? And so it is that even when the Hebrew prophets are read, they're read through a veil that can only be lifted by Jesus Christ. And so they're given a spirit of stupor. What a horrible outcome. And these are punitive afflictions sent by God himself. If you harden your heart against God, eventually he will harden your heart too. He will give you a spirit of stupor at some point, and you're going to be staggering away from his presence. And he brings the witness of the prophets Moses and Isaiah again into his argument here in verse 8. He's brought together two scriptures, one from Moses in Deuteronomy 29:4, where we read, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And he brings in a verse from Isaiah 29:10. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And Paul brings these two together in what we have in verse 8. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. This is what Jesus used to explain why he taught in parables. He says, I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Matthew 13:13. But God's blinding, God's hardening need not be permanent. God can soften the heart. God can open the eyes of his elect at just the right time. When Moses said that he has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day, it leaves open the future, doesn't it? Maybe tomorrow God will take away that blindness, take away the deafness, and give you the opportunity and the ability to hear the good word of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul ends his argument by bringing David's testimony. And David's testimony here from Psalm 69 is actually Christ's testimony. This psalm, along with Psalm 22, is a psalm about the rejection and the persecution of Christ and his crucifixion. Now, Paul here cites from, in verse 9, he cites from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. But listen to the words that come just before this. This is Psalm 69 at verse 20 and 21. These are the words of Christ. Reproach has broken my heart, for I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then he goes on. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Later on in the psalm at verse 26, we read, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And so you see that their blessings shall become a curse. Blindness and weakness, hardness of heart and misery shall come upon them. In fact, the Hebrew term table here in this portion of the psalm suggests the sacrificial table on which the animals were slaughtered. God will no longer receive their sacrifices. Their table will become a snare and a trap. On the other hand, if you take it as the table around which you gather to eat, the table, which is a place of blessing in the scriptures, now becomes a place of cursing. They were blinded because they did not want to believe. When they crucified Christ, they mocked him. They spit at him. They jeered. They tortured him. And they rejoiced. They didn't want to believe in him, even after all his wondrous works, even after his teaching that was teaching that no man before him had ever brought into the world. They became blind. And there's a warning here for you. If you do not want to believe, be careful. God may blind you too. If you have had the idea in your head that you don't want to believe, I urge you today to repent of it. To say to God, I'm sorry for that thought and that idea. Forgive me. Don't make me blind. Don't give me a spirit of stupor. Lead me into the truth, that I may know the truth, that the truth may set me free. Remember Jesus' warning in one of his parables, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Now, Paul here is bringing together, as you can see, many teachings out of the Old Testament to show that God's plan hasn't changed, that he has been consistent and faithful to his word for centuries. And Jesus taught plainly that with his coming, there was a change for Israel's place. Israel's place in the kingdom was finished. Up until the coming of Christ, there was a mixture of theocracy in Israel. The kingdom was represented by Israel. But with the coming of Christ, that ended. Here's what Jesus said to the house of Israel. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The house of Israel is not left vacant. It's left desolate. It's ruined. It's not the kind of place you would want to live in. And about the kingdom, Jesus also said, Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Note what the words of Messiah say. The house of Israel is left desolate. The kingdom is taken away from Israel. Israel is no longer the kingdom of God. And it's given to the church now. The Christians who teach about the restoration of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of Old Testament rituals are teaching against Christ. They are false teachers. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Hebrews 10:1. So how can it possibly be that reinstating sacrifices is going to make anyone acceptable to God? These teachers reject the word of Christ. And the warning of Christ is clear. If you reject Christ, you will be ground to powder. Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament rituals. And we learn that the true temple is not that pile of stones in Jerusalem that was there until 77 AD, but the true temple is the body of Christ. In John 2 at verse 19, Jesus answered the Jews and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see, don't you, that those who teach about another temple of stone in Jerusalem are contradicting the word of Christ. The true temple is the church, the body of Christ. The stone temple only pointed to this. Emmanuel, God with us, came incarnate in the flesh and now dwells with us by his Spirit. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is why he can say later, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the place of Israel has changed since the coming of Christ. Some people confuse the state of Israel with biblical Israel. The state of Israel is a secular country. It's just one of many Middle Eastern countries. It's no longer a special part of the design of God. It's not a holy land anymore. The holy land is where Christ walks among his people. And it's in the new heavens and the new earth that we will have a truly holy land. So the true church, as we see here, is only known to God. Paul saddened by the rejection of Christ by his fellow Jews, teaches this conclusion. Don't make a mistake. God still has among the Jews many believers. But it's by grace. And it's not going to happen. We're not going to see a repentance of the Jews by building monuments and reinstating what God has declared to be obsolete in Hebrews 8:13. The first covenant is obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's gone now. So brothers and sisters, don't be misled by people who confuse the state of Israel with Old Testament Israel, who were the sons of Jacob. We have boldness now to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:19. God has his elect people in every generation, from among the Jews and among the Gentiles. Indeed, the man who led me to Christ was a Jew. But a Jew who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches him to this day. We cannot know the full number of the church, even in an age that mocks religion and rejects the gospel. But unless people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are not forgiven. And you don't want to face an angry God on the day of judgment. You do not want to do that. Repent now and trust in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom your sins may be forgiven. For those who do not repent and will not embrace Christ, they will inherit a kingdom of darkness and misery. Please don't be among them. Do not harden your heart, but open your heart to receive the truth that is Christ Jesus, God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, for both Jew and Greek and Gentile alike. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God who does everything that you have spoken, that all of your promises are sure, that you have elected to salvation a people of your own choosing. And we pray, God, for the Jews among our friends and family, among our co-workers. So many of them today don't even know their own Hebrew scriptures. And yet, God, you can work in those people to make them aware that 2,000 years ago, Messiah came into the world to save the world. Father, we pray for them that you would lift the veil, that they would hear the words of the prophets in truth, that they would understand the meaning of the Torah, and that they would come to know Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior of the world. And Father, we pray for our own children, that they would grow up knowing you, loving you, not adopting religion as a family pursuit, but embracing fully the living God who created them and the living Savior who alone can give them peace with you. And we pray, God, that you would strengthen our faith and that we would not be like Israel was, turning away from you and turning to our own schemes and our own desires, but that we would be a humble, obedient people, living to love you and to love our neighbor through Jesus our Lord. Amen.